Tonight, I talked about the book of Galatians in chapter 2, and we were talking about Paul and some of the things about Paul, and I'm going to lead back into that in just a few minutes, but first I want to establish some groundwork before I get back into it, and then we'll go into the book of Galatians again. Requirement for the office of apostle. Now, a lot of times people think that the word disciple and the word apostle are interchangeable. They aren't. Now, all the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. And the word apostolos means someone that is specially equipped for a very special job that the Lord gave them. The apostles had power, and when they went to a church, what they said went. But when the last of the apostles died, that ended. God used the apostles to make sure that the early churches stayed on the right track and to keep them all together teaching the same basic doctrine. And they did that. But when the last apostle died, that was the end of the apostles. Now, in Mark 1, 14 through 22, we find this writing, Mark 1, 14 through 22. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, the first New Testament church members, the first New Testament church, when it was organized, called out by Jesus, it had absolutely no idea whatsoever, not even the faintest idea, that the head of the church, the foundation of the church, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to die for their sins on a cross. And every time he tried to tell them, it just went in one ear and out the other. They had a preconceived idea that all Jews had, that were believers, that God would send a Messiah. They believed Messiah would come, rise up, get a great army together, win tremendous battles over the Romans, and give them the Abrahamic land grant. They would drive out all their enemies, and they would become the strongest nation on the world. And he would be their king forever in flesh. And so all the time that these disciples, these apostles, the first church, were following Jesus, they kept waiting for him to come on, rise up, let's get this done. Then you'll be king, and we can rule with you in this kingdom. They had no idea he was going to die for their sins. So when he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel," the kingdom of God is at hand. They believed the good news was, this is the Messiah. And if we follow him, we're going to get a tremendous reward, and we're going to have places of importance in his kingdom. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishers. Now, he'd already called them out before, where they were down in the southern part, and John was baptizing there. But this is where he went around and collected all of them up. And then from this point forward, they began to travel as a single unit everywhere he went. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered in the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine. They had never heard the likes of it. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes would always read a verse of Scripture and they say, "According to Rabbi Snutenheimer," and Rabbi Snutenheimer lived 100, 200 years before, they'd say, "Rabbi Snutenheimer, in quoting Rabbi so-and-so, had this interpretation of the Scripture." Jesus didn't do that. He read the Scripture and he said, "This is what it means." And he told them, no reference. He taught as one having authority directly from God. That was what was totally different about him, and not as the scribes. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now we're going to shift from the first chapter of Mark to we're coming down to his last trip to Jerusalem. For 3 years he has taught these apostles. They have traveled everywhere he went, all 12 of them. They have stayed with him consistently. He has taught them day after day after day for more than 3 years. This is the third Passover in his ministry, and he's going down for the last Passover in Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. They were going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed that he was going because he was in all kind of trouble down there. And as they followed, they were afraid. They said, man, he's going down there, and he's liable to get killed. Now notice what he said. And he took again the 12. He took the 12 apostles. They were his first church. They were the ones that followed him. They were the ones that were loyal to him. At least he knew Judas wasn't, but they were the ones that followed him continuously for more than 3 years. And began to tell them what things should happen unto them. Now, as I read this, think about it. And just consider what he told them, point blank, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. All right, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. It's very tempting to say this just went in one ear and out the other. Maybe it didn't. Maybe it did register with them. And maybe they did believe it. Maybe they did think that he was going to be crucified and rise again. That's possible. But they sure didn't act like it. And if they did believe it, they thought this was all going to be done in perhaps a single day. They'd kill him. He'd come back to life. Then he'd establish his kingdom right then and there. Notice the reaction he got from two of his better apostles. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came unto him after they'd heard he was going down there. He was going to be killed, and he was going to be resurrected the third day. Those two boys, brothers, Master, we would that thou shouldest do us for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, if they believed that he was going to rise again, they had to believe it was going to be almost immediately. Or this may have just gone in one ear and out the other, because they were so anxious for him to bring in the kingdom, they didn't pay a lot of attention to everything else he said. We would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we should desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? He already knew. They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory. Now he's just told them he's about to be brutally beaten, scourged, rejected, crucified, buried, and then he's going to rise again the third day. And what are they concerned about? Their position in his kingdom. That's typical human. That's typical me. That's typical you. How's this going to affect me? What's going to be my payoff in this? How's old number one going to come out? Mark 11, 7 through 11. Now we're going to go on down, and we're going to make his triumphant entry. And this is where they thought, this is it. This is when he's going to bring on the kingdom. Next chapter. And they brought the coat to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the tree and strode them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried. Now listen to this cry, because this is the cry. This is the cry that acknowledged Messiah. Hosea, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They said, here he is, this Messiah, this man who's going to sit on King David's throne. Here he is. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Okay. For more than 3 years he had taught them. And in the end he had taught them specifically that he was going to be killed, that he was going to die, and that he was going into the ground, but that he would rise the third day. Now let's shift to the very end, which is five chapters later, and let's skip all of his arrest and his trials and his crucifixion, and let's go right to the time when Mary Magdalene came to the cross. She's the first one there. And when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. And he went and told them that had been with him, the apostles, as they mourned and wept. Now notice this. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. They didn't believe him. He told them what was going to happen, point blank. You think I'm giving them a hard time? Listen, it takes less than a grain of mustard seed to be saved. They were saved, and they had no idea he was going to die for their sins. They were just looking for a Messiah to deliver them and save them so they wouldn't have to go to hell. They didn't realize the price was going to be his blood. They didn't know any of that. None of it whatsoever. And they believed not. That all changed. But it changed after his resurrection. Now let's go to the last chapter in Luke. And let's take a look at something that's very, very significant. Because it lets you know how these apostles were able to suddenly understand and put all this together when they couldn't do it while he was still with them. This is the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24, 44 through 53. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now notice this next verse. This is why you'll find missionary Baptist preachers continually and constantly cry out, "Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time shall come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." This is why we put so much emphasis on the word. Because the word is what the Holy Spirit drew out of these men. And they wrote, by the leadership of the same Spirit of Christ, the man who walked with them, and then he helped them to understand everything that happened to them in the ministry while he was with them that they didn't understand when he told them while he was here. Then opened he their understanding. Why? That they might understand the scriptures. So you see that New Testament and the writings of the apostles. The writings of the writers of the New Testament, they wouldn't understand any of that if the Holy Spirit of God hadn't opened their understanding. And Jesus opened their understanding, these men right then and there, before he ever ascended up to heaven, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day." This is what he told them just a few days before when he was going down to Jerusalem. Told them this. Now he said, "Now I want you to understand why I told you that." So the preaching of the Word of God is the most important thing in any church. There is nothing that should ever be put second to it, or first above it, and everything else should be a distant second. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye, the 12, at this time there were 11. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. Judas Iscariot has already hung himself, and there are only 11 of them left. And they're the ones that are going to write the New Testament, large segments of it. He said, "And ye, the 11, are witnesses of these things." Now notice what he said next. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you." Now he gave them some very explicit, direct instructions. He said, "But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem." He said, "You go into the city of Jerusalem, and you stay there. You stay right there. Until ye be endowed with power from on high." He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church at Pentecost. Now, he organized the church. It was a full-fledged church during his earthly ministry, just as much of a church as it was when it was empowered. But this is where it got direct authority and recognition from God and empowerment to carry out the commission and what he had taught them during his earthly ministry. The coming of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost is not when the church started. It is not the birthday of the church. If you want to have a birthday of the church, it's when Jesus called them out during his earthly ministry. "Until you be endued with power from on high." He told them, "You stay right there in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit descends on you." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Now, let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. Now, I'm going to tell you what I was taught by some of the teachers in the seminary. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I really don't know. I was taught by some of the teachers that what you're about to see is an illegal business meeting. That the church should have waited until they were empowered from on high. Was it? I don't know. I just know it happened. I know what the requirement for an apostle is. He must have been with them from the time that John baptized Jesus until he was sent into heaven. An apostle had to meet that requirement. Should they have waited and let God choose the replacement for Judas? Or should they have gone ahead and do what they did? I honestly don't know. I just know it happened. And here's what happened. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, speaking of Judas, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his apostleship, let another take. Some say Peter jumped the gun here. Well, Peter was always jumping the gun. But if you think I'm going to stand here and say something bad about Peter, when I don't know one way or the other, I'm not. So if anybody ever tells you that was an illegal business meeting and wants to get in an argument with you about it, just say, okay, and go on. Because it's not worth arguing about. But Peter jumped up and said, we got to appoint somebody for Judas. Did the Holy Spirit lead him to do that? Scripture doesn't say. It just records what happened. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord went out and out among us. Now, here's the requirement that you had to be an apostle. You had to meet these requirements. Beginning from the baptism of John, went in and out among us. Beginning from the baptism of John till the first day that he was taken up from us. Must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They had to have seen the risen Lord after he was resurrected from the dead. And they had to have been taught the same things from the baptism of John until the time that he was taken up from them. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and whom he was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and say, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of these men, show whether of these two men thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Whether or not the Lord was in this, I don't know. If the Lord wasn't in it, they could have prayed till the cows come home, and it wouldn't have done any good. But if the Lord was in it, he meant for Matthias to be selected. I don't know, but I know one thing. The Apostle Paul was a man who met those requirements. And it's very interesting. It's almost as if God was telling him, you wait in Jerusalem. I'll empower you. And then I'll take care of things like that. Maybe it wasn't what God's will was. I don't know. But I want to show you something that's interesting. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is when he sent the promise of his Father upon them. They were endued with power from on high. A church that was already in existence was immersed in the Spirit of God and empowered to carry out the Great Commission. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. There is not one single case, not one single case, not one in all the Scripture that has a single individual suddenly receive this mystical baptism in the Holy Spirit. It does not exist in Scripture. What exists is the church being immersed, an all-Jewish church, then a half-Jew, half-Gentile church, then an all-Gentile church, And then a church where they weren't scripturally baptized, and when they submitted to rebaptism, then they were immersed. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is in the church. It's not salvation. It's submission to the will of God. And if you're in fellowship with one of the Lord's churches, then you have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because it's in the church. It's true, each one of us that's saved, no matter whether we're Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, whatever, if we're saved by grace through faith, we have Christ living in us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. But the immersion was of a church, of a body. It was never of a single individual. So all these yahoos running around on television saying they have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, telling you it came upon them at such and such a time and such and such a time, they have deceived themselves. Because in Arkansas terminology, it ain't so. Galatians 1, 11, 12. Now we're going to take a look at Paul, remembering what the qualifications for an apostle are. Now, why is all this important? God went to an awful lot of trouble. He went to an awful lot of trouble to show us an awful lot of things so we could understand how important the church was to him and how meticulously and carefully he selected those that were going to have authority, at least for a while, over the local churches, because he selected them for a mission. And they could go into a local church and say, you need to straighten out this mess. But when the last apostle died, that ended. Galatians 1, 11, 12, 15 through 18. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which the priest is me is not after man. He said, I didn't get it from man. Now, all the other apostles could say that too, because Jesus Christ was God. He said so. They got it directly from God. So did Paul. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, I was taught the gospel directly by the revelation of Jesus Christ personally. You say, well, I don't see how that's possible. He'd already ascended into heaven. Jesus appeared on the road to Damascus to Paul personally. Nobody around saw him. The men that were with Paul didn't see him. But he appeared personally to Saul. And he talked with Saul. And Saul saw the risen Christ. God sent Ananias out of the local church at Damascus. By the authority of that church at Damascus, he baptized Paul. And Paul became a member of one of the Lord's local churches. Then the Lord took him, after he had scriptural baptism, and he led him to go into Arabia. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, to let others see that I was a believer in Christ and to reveal the presence of Christ in him by what he taught, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He said, when I was saved, he said, I didn't go running up to Jerusalem. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He said, I didn't go to Peter. I didn't go to James. I didn't go to John. I didn't go to Bartholomew. He said, I didn't go to any of them. But I went into Arabia. Now, when he says Arabia, he's not talking about Saudi Arabia as we know it today. He's talking about the area to the southeast of Jerusalem, down where Moab was, where the extreme southern part of Jordan is, the extreme southern part of Saudi, northern part of Saudi Arabia, down a place around Petra where that is. It's a real barren waste. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He stayed down there for 3 years. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Notice he says after 3 years. How long were the apostles taught personally by Jesus? More than 3 years. Paul was taught for more than 3 years personally by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ revealed to him all these things that he wrote. And the other disciples, when he wrote them, even Peter said, these are hard to understand. But Peter accepted them because the Lord had opened his understanding. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Galatians 2, 1, 9, and 16. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, the most fundamentally secure and the most fundamentally doctrinally pure in the church, and the ones who the church seemed to have the most respect for, received the grace that was given to me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, the Gentiles, and they into the circumcision, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the gospel that Paul preached. Why did God's Son wait so long before he began to really put out to those church members that traveled with him the difference between the law and grace? You go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go back and read it. Oh, yeah, you can see grace in it. No question about it. But it's difficult at times to pick it out. And you read the Gospel of Matthew, and sometimes you look at that and you say, man, I wonder if it really is by grace. Oh, it is, and you can prove it from those Gospels. But those men themselves did not understand grace until Christ was crucified. Nobody understood grace. Nobody, except Jesus. And the devil sure didn't understand it. And the devil was cheering when he was crucified. But after he was crucified, then he wanted them to understand it. And he chose Saul of Tarsus because Saul was the smartest Jew among all of them that were among the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He chose him because Saul, who he renamed Paul, was able to explain the difference between the law and grace. And believe it or not, the Holy Spirit of God revealed that to the rest of the disciples by the Spirit after Christ was resurrected from the dead and after he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and used Saul to teach them about it. This is the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. I don't pretend to understand it, but I used to think this was fairly easy to understand. God went to so much trouble, it's unbelievable. And everything he did was timed perfectly, absolutely perfect. Nobody could ever have done that. Nobody, except God. And he did it. And that's why it's easy to work for him. Anybody that can do that can deliver me from anything. Here's the gospel that Paul came presenting. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by our faith. No. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Not our own faith. If that man had not been faithful, and that man had not been faithful to the point of keeping every jot and tittle of the law, I would be going straight to hell when I breathe my last breath. So where is my faith? My faith is in the faith of Christ. My faith is totally in Christ. It's not in anything else. I believe that Jesus Christ had the only perfect faith that ever existed on this earth. And I believe because of the faith of Christ, that perfect faith, that God resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name. So my faith is in the faith that he had. My faith is imperfect, but his faith was perfect. And that's where my faith is, in his perfected faith, not in my own. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. If I were saved just by my own ability to have a great faith, I'd be hellbound. But my faith is knowing that his faith was perfect and acceptable, and allowed God to justify me by my faith in his faith, because his faith was perfect. And God accepts me in him as perfect only because of the tremendous faith that this man had in his Father, Almighty God. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I love this verse of Scripture because it applies to me. And it gives me great assurance. It gives me a feeling of absolute comfort of absolute victory and be found in Him. I'm going to be found in Him. I don't have any righteousness. Never have had, never will have any. The Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one, except Him. There never has been a perfect faith on this earth except His. You say, well, you just keep talking about Christ, about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You act like everything's Jesus. It is. I'm going to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, because He gave me His, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, His faith in His Father was perfect. And His Father looked at Him, and He said, now I can be just in justifying all of them because of the faith of this one man. And that's who I have my faith in. I have my faith in Jesus and His righteousness, in Jesus and His sacrifice, in Jesus and His love, in Jesus and His faith. Jesus is the one that's going to get me to heaven. Jesus is the one that's going to keep me in the faith. Jesus is the one who's going to watch over me. He's going to protect me. He's going to keep me forever. There's a lot of rest in that. There's a lot of comfort in that. There's no rest in the law. There's no comfort in the law. A lot of people receive Christ as their Savior. They trust in Jesus. They believe He's all these things. But they're scared after they get saved. Yeah, I know, but if I do this and I do that, that's not freedom. That's not liberty. You're miserable. Put your faith totally in Him, and you won't ever have to worry about a single solitary thing involving salvation, because Jesus has already done it all for you. You see, I can't believe somebody loved me that much. He does. He did. And He always will. But He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to have confidence in Him. If God's dealing with you tonight, you want Him as your Savior, or already have Him as your Savior, you need to serve Him. You need to work for Him. You need to be where He wants you. That's something between you and the Lord. But as Kay comes, as the song leader and pianist come, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is a personal matter between you and His Spirit. I sure am glad Jesus did it all. Sometimes I've had some people say, oh, Brother McNamara, you're a dreamer. Oh, no, I'm not a dreamer. I'm a very objective person who spends a great deal of time making sure and being objective in everything I think about the Word of God. And I know whom I have believed. I know I have eternal life. I know who gave it to me. I know that it's by grace. And I don't have a thing in the world to worry about where I'm going. What am I concerned about? Whether or not I'm serving Him in the way I should. Whether or not I'm correctly presenting His Word. You say, what are you doing about it? Well, I'm a member of this church. I study His Word. I try to preach and teach it to you. I try to practice it myself. There's not much else I can do. But suppose I completely fail. Suppose I do everything wrong till I die. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. And I thank God for that gift. What number?